All right, let's get started. Hebrews chapter 2 is our text. If you're wondering why I'm here, well, Rick's still on vacation, and Don, who was filling in for Rick, he filled in last week. He called me Friday. He's not feeling well, and so last minute, we just didn't have any chance to throw something else together. And so talking with Pat, he said, why don't you move up to the fellowship hall? There's more room. So there's the answer to that question. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can take time to study it. We thank you that we have that ability, even things like the freedom to do that in this nation without fear. But most of all, we thank you that we have your spirit according to your promise, that we can not only understand with our brains, but be changed in our hearts by your word. And that's what we want most of all. So be glorified and show yourself to be the God who changes his people and causes them to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're new with me, I started the book of Hebrews in the fall quarter, and we just have gotten into the second chapter. And I really hate to leave verses 1 to 4, which we spent most of our time on last time, because I really love that passage. And it should be on our website, what we did last week. But we're going to move on to verse 6. So verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2, and what I've done in the outline is I give you a very, very literal translation of the Greek. If you have a Young's Literal Translation Bible, I know Art Broadwick has one of those. I'm pretty much usually right on with what he does, but I try to even preserve the order as much as I can. You know, the way Yoda talks sometimes is the way the English sounds when you do the Greek order. You know, a perimeter form around them. You must, or something like that, you know. That's what you get sometimes in Greek or Hebrew order, because it's different. Everybody knows that Hebrew puts the verb first and things like that. But a certain one testified somewhere saying, what is man that you are remember him or mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? And I pointed out last time, because we did touch on this, but this flows into what's next, so we just have to do a quick review, that this is the Holy Spirit-inspired way to refer to the Bible when you can't quite remember what book and chapter you're talking about. Someone said somewhere, somebody testified somewhere, what is man that you might remember him or the son of man that you visit him? Well, he's referring to Psalm 8, we know, and he might have known that too. He might have just said it that way, whatever. But, Psalm 8 begins, if you go back to it, talking about God's greatness. And God's greatness and God's glory is seen in the creation, by the creation itself. In fact, Psalm 8 is one of the places that we go to prove natural revelation or general revelation, like Psalm 19 or Romans 1, that God has given knowledge of himself. I can't tell you how many times I get sick of watching these little clips on social media or on Facebook or wherever, where somebody's going to sit down, usually it's with a conservative interviewer, and they'll be interviewing somebody and they'll just bring up this whole conundrum of, you know, if there is a God, why doesn't he just tell us? And, you know, I just want to bang my head into the screen. He screams it every day. And you hear him every day. And you're playing a game right now. And you know it. And that's the point. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Okay? His name is excellent in all the earth. People can see it. And his glory is even above and beyond the heavens, going out into space. That's Psalm 8. And then verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now let's stop right there. Because verse 2 of Psalm 8, we want to know sometimes what is going on there. Out of the mouth of babes, right, nursing infants, you have ordained strength. That's the translation of the New King James. And there's two versions or two ideas of what's being communicated there. The first one is that even in the weakest and smallest things, God's glory is adequately seen. Okay, first verse. How excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. I mean, you're about as grand as you can get. And then you come down to a little baby. Okay, this just like, vroom, you know, down to this super focused view from this giant view of all things. And what God is saying that, yes, in the greatest and grandest and glorious display of the universe, I am known. But I'm also known in a little baby. And anybody who sees a little baby and really thinks about what's going on there can't possibly deny me legitimately. They see there has to be a God, right? You see that sometimes in the way in which people just sort of regularly talk about babies being born. I'll be in conversations with different groups of people, and all the time you'll hear, it's a miracle. They always say that, right? Oh, look at the baby was born. That's just a miracle. Here's our little miracle, right? And technically, theologically, it's not a miracle. Okay? It's a natural process. We know a lot about it. It happens all the time. It's not Jesus walking on the water. That's a miracle. That can't happen. But by the power of God. Okay, the supernatural power of God. Yes, the natural is his power too. But we want to preserve that. If we're going to have words and have meaning, then miracle is something beyond the natural power of things. And God has put it in the power of a man and a woman to make a baby, and it grows. And yeah, there's a lot we don't understand about that, but it's not a miracle. Okay. However, the truth behind what that sort of common way of saying it is that baby does give irrefutable, conclusive proof that there is a God. See, that's what they mean. They say it's a miracle. It's like that's sloppy, but it is screaming there has to be a God. If you consider just at all the amazing special care that goes into, for example, the mother's body, and how that baby is kept and preserved, and all of that providential care that God has just woven into her, that supposedly all just happens randomly by chance, which is absolutely ridiculous to even begin to think that, the theory of evolution, that a mother carrying a baby happens randomly by chance, and all those things, all of the things her body is constantly doing for that baby, and all of the thing that the baby's body is doing in the mother. And how that works together. And then after the baby is born, and this is really talking about that, but like how the mother is able to nurse the baby. And everything the baby needs is going to be kept alive because God has, again, made it so that woman can care for that baby. And when the baby cries, the mom comes and takes the baby. You know, because it's just built into her. And that also is a testimony, right, to God. There has to be a God that this happens. Out of the mouth of babes, nursing infants, you foretain strength. I mean, a stronghold. God's glory is known and celebrated in this process of motherhood. And you can see it. You can see the glory of God in it. So that's one possibility. I think that meaning is there. Okay, I'm calling this two ways. I think both meanings are there. I'm just going to cut to the end of the game here. They're both there. But the wording is different, you know, depending upon how you go it. But I think that, again, the Holy Spirit wants us to see both of this. Yes, that in a baby and in a mother, mothering a baby, you see God. It's not an accident. All right, that's an evidence that there is a God. But you could look at the verse, and Jesus quotes the verse in Matthew according to the Septuagint, which uses words that are not the Hebrew word, which is ordained strength, O's strength. Here it's perfected praise in the Septuagint, Psalm 8. So I'm talking about Psalm 8 in the Greek. In the Greek it says perfected praise is the way we should translate it in English, or prepared praise. And when Jesus refers to this psalm in Matthew 21, he refers, because he's speaking in the Greek, or at least it's the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of it in Greek. And so he's referring to the Greek Septuagint where it says, and I'll just give you the previous verse, Matthew 21:15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, okay, so they're seeing Jesus. They're seeing the wonderful things that he did, right? They're seeing the evidence that he is God. He is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And they hear the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna, which literally means save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now, Son of David. The prophecies have come to pass. You're the Messiah. So that's what the children are yelling as Jesus is. This is Palm Sunday, right? They're saying this, the children. Hosanna, save us, Son of David. And they're calling him the Messiah. All the promises of God to be fulfilled in him. And the chief priests and the scribes are like beside themselves. You can't say he's the Messiah. And so they're indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And have you never read, and he quotes Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. He quotes the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. But it's the same kind of thing, if you notice it. What is he saying? That you who are denying me, though you've seen my wonderful works, and you know who I am, therefore, like Nicodemus admitted, we know God's with you. No one can do the things you do unless God is with them. That's Theology 101. And that's what Jesus is telling them. Even the children know I'm the Messiah. Haven't you ever read that? You want me to shut them up because you don't want to, you know, you're playing a game and you want to hold on to your power and all of the stuff that you're making this complicated. It's not complicated. Children know I'm the Messiah. Children know there's a God. We have to teach them that there's no God. We have to try to make them believe that they developed from monkeys and from before that dogs and frogs and paramecium. We have to make them believe that. You know, it's funny. I've read different accounts where they go into like a place in Africa or something and they'll introduce the theory of evolution. And the natives laugh at them. It's absolutely absurd. We came from these creatures. We're not stupid to believe that. You might be, white people, stupid. We're not going to believe that idiocy. Even children know better. All right? And that's what I think this is being said here. So, what is man that you remember him, the Son of Man that you visit him? The skeptic says there's no God, but children know better. And so verses 3 and 4 of this psalm is contrasting the space and with the smallness of man. How could God possibly notice man? And that's what we're going to get back now and look back at Hebrews. So what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? One has testified, you know, when you consider space and everything, you move on in the psalm now, and you consider the baby, but then it jumps back to space. When I consider heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. So we go, boom, back into grand. And then, boom, he looks back at man again. What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? So that's the point of the quote here. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. All right. So we looked at this last time. Angels and man are the rational, moral beings. So that's why they're compared here. And man is a little lower because angels are greater in power and in wisdom and in knowledge. And they're sinless and they're immortal and they can do pretty awesome things. So yes, we are a little lower in the order of being to the angels the way God made us. But man is given dominion over creation, and man alone is said to be made in the image of God, and the angels are sent to assist man in the spiritual realm. And then verse 8 of Hebrews says, all things you have put under his feet. So you set man over the work of your hands, as in the Textus Receptus, the King James, in the New King James. That part, the end of verse 7, isn't in the critical or the majority text, which is interesting when they agree. But that's in the psalm. So you can see what the person's doing. It could be that a scribe is thinking that, oh, that somebody left out the rest of the verse. I'll just put it in here. Or that's easier to understand than how somebody would take it out if it was already there. So it's probably not in the original Greek of the book of Hebrews. But it's true. And it's true of what he's saying here. And it's impossible for us to know. So for sure. But what's the reference? You've put all things under his feet. Let's focus on that since we know that's part of the text. Well, that refers to Genesis, when God made man. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God says, subdue all things, have dominion over the fish, the birds, and every living thing. So certainly that's part of what Psalm 8 is talking about, verse 6, all things you've put under his feet. And that's what's in verse 8 of Hebrews 2. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. So he's quoting the psalm, which is still on the one hand talking about man. However, it's really only fulfilled by Christ ultimately, right? Only Christ ultimately sits on the throne with all things under his feet. So there's kind of a transition here in verse 8. It's happening. And I think it's in the psalm too, because remember we looked at the idea of messianism versus is this messianic or is it not? There's always sort of this ultimate understanding of Christ the Messiah is going to come and perfectly do this thing that maybe Abraham does in a picture or something like that. Or man is. And so there's always that strain of a messianism. It's better to say that it's a developing and a present message throughout the Old Testament than to say, oh, this is messianic, this isn't, this isn't. Well, it's all, in a certain sense, comes together, and it's preaching us Christ, which is what Jesus said, that Moses and the Psalms and the prophets wrote of him. He says that at the end of the Gospel of Luke. So, in the second half of verse 8 of Hebrews, so if you have a Bible, if you have an English Bible that puts the Old Testament quotes like in caps or in italics, right in the middle of verse 8 of Hebrews 2, it's going to stop doing that because they stop quoting the psalm after you've put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, the rest of the verse, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews is going to comment on that, okay? He's beginning to explain now why he quoted Psalm 8. For, in that he, clearly God, put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, I know my New King James has lowercase hymns all the way through. But I think the better commentators really see this more as Christ, that this is Jesus. So read it this way. For in that he put all in subjection under Jesus, the ultimate, the Son of God, he left nothing that is not put under Jesus. But now we do not yet see all things put under Jesus. It's not like everybody's believing in him. Not every tongue is confessing him. Not every knee right now is bowing before him. That will happen. It's not happening now. We don't see that now. So that's the message, I think, of this part of the text. So he's applying this part of the verse now. This part of the verse, he's not quoting Psalm 8, but he is applying the quote of Psalm 8 in a unique way to Christ. And you see Paul doing the same thing. So this is my check as to whether or not I'm right, in addition to the commentators, which are mostly on my side. But first, at least the good ones. 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul does the same thing, but Paul clearly is applying Psalm 8 only to Christ. Okay? For he has put all things under, notice, his feet is capitalized, even by the New King James. They get it right this time. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, God. Now when all things are made subject to him, did you catch that? So all things are under him in one sense, but not in another sense. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul clearly is looking at Psalm 8:6 in a way that's uniquely applying it to Christ, which is what we're doing here in verse 8, and I believe the author of the Hebrews wants us to do in verse 8. And you see the same thing going all the way back to same concept in Daniel 7, this idea of the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was, here it is, given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. So I think the author of Hebrews is understanding these things, and he's saying, yes, that's true. God has put all things under him, but right now we don't see that yet, do we? Which is an interesting thing to consider. And again, if Hebrews is an actual sermon that's being preached, you know, to people, and it's just so saturated with Scripture, I think only Revelation succeeds it in being more saturated. But so we're talking about something that's happened in principle. All things, in one sense, are under him. But in another sense, in practice, we don't see that, right? I mean, people all the time, where's your Jesus, you know? Stupid ways too, you know. As soon as somebody says they're a Christian, you always have somebody say, "Well, Jesus must have forgot him if he fumbles or something, you know, playing football." Just makes you laugh how they just look for a way to try to like mock him. But he doesn't exist, and so why do you always have to do that? I don't understand. But we do see here. So we do not see it here. We don't see, but fully put into place his dominion is what I'm saying. So yes. Sure, you know, bad things happen to Christians. That's part of this world. But God turns it for good. That's part of this world too. And he'll make it up to them. That's part of his word to us. So there's two views then that we can take verse 8. So this is more of a two-view thing. All right? And that is, the first view is the one I've been giving to you. That all things have been put under Christ in principle because of what he's done. He died on the cross for our sins. He earned all righteousness. He fulfilled the covenant of works. He satisfied his mission in the covenant of grace. And now he's sitting at the right hand of God and ruling over his universe. And until the time for him to come back and actually bring into practice what he already has in principle. But he hasn't brought all the elect in, and God is using things in this world to perfect us. So that's what's going on. That's one view. The second view is that verse 8 is talking more about mankind. It's not about Jesus so much. Mankind hasn't completed his dominion, right? The dominion covenant, sometimes as it's referred to in the Old Testament. God created man to subdue and have dominion over the earth, and we're supposed to bring the whole world into harmony with God, and that's our work in the world, and that certainly was Adam's work in the garden. I have no doubt about that. That God put him in a garden, and they were supposed to go out and do those things. Okay? And some say, well, that's what verse 8 is saying. We don't see all things put in subjection under man yet. He hasn't completed that mission yet of the creation covenant of works. And what this means is that Christ comes as the true representative of humanity. He is the true man, okay? All of humanity focused in him. We're looking at it in this covenant of works way now. And Christ comes to complete the work allotted to man. And so Jesus is the true man, and all of humanity finds its purpose achieved in Jesus. And that, therefore, now the church is supposed to go out and finish the creation mandate in the covenant of works, because we've now been re-empowered to do that. And eventually, we're going to see all things come under subjection of Christ when the church does its work and completes the covenant of works. The problem with that view is that Scripture never teaches that Christ came to be the true humanity. Okay. There was a first Adam, and he was in a covenant of works, and he failed. And there's no going back to that. There's no going back to man's going to complete the covenant of works now that he's been given a second start or something like that. I remember when I was a kid, we used to have these, I was like a teenager. And remember the chewing gum that they would have with the aluminum, like foil wrapper, and it would be a paper over that. I don't know, like Wrigley's maybe had that or something. And you could pull the foil off the paper. It was really hard to do. And there was this game that as far as I know, the girls invented it, but like if you could take one of those foil things and peel it off the back of the paper and give it to a girl, that was like a special thing. Okay, this was Salzburg. You know, we were a little bit weird. And so, you know, you'd try to do it, but if it tore, it's ruined. You got to throw it away. You got to get another piece of gum and start over because it's got to be perfect. You've got to rip the foil off perfectly. And I want you to think about the covenant of works in that sense. There's no way to ever go back to it. It's been ruined. The only thing the covenant of works can ever do is condemn us. There's no way to go back. Oh, Jesus is going to reap. The true humanity has come now, and now he's injected the church with the ability to have dominion. That's not what Scripture says. He did not come to be the true humanity. He came to become a true human being, to die on the cross for sinners who are already condemned in the first man, Adam. And we want to keep that I think, distinct. Calvin actually considers this true humanity view, and he rejects it. And he applies verse 8 to Christ, as we have done. Here's a little bit longer of a quote of Calvin. "For after having laid down this truth, that Christ has universal dominion over all creatures." So he's saying that's what Hebrews is talking about. He adds, as an objection, "But all things do not yet as obey the authority of Christ. Yet now is seen completed in Christ what he immediately adds respecting glory and honor." As if he had said, though universal subjection does not as yet appear to us, let us be satisfied that Christ has passed through death and has been exalted to the highest state of honor. For that which is as yet wanting will in its time be completed. But it happens through his will that his enemies are not to be subdued until the last day, in order that we may be tried and proved by fresh exercises. That's what Calvin calls it. So next time you're going through something really bad, say, this is a fresh exercise that I'm going through. But that's Calvin's understanding. Well, whatever you want to do with verse 8, verse 9 gets easy again. We know we're talking about Jesus in verse 9. Nobody disputes that. Look at verse 9. But, and I'm going to give you the outline, the order of the, he put off the name Jesus. It does in the Greek for a little bit. So it's kind of, I think it's, again, it's a rhetorical effect that just, the more I study this text, the more I'm convinced it's a sermon. The author is writing a sermon. He even calls it a word of, I've written this word of exhortation. That's what they called sermons, to you. All right. But the way he says it, but him, a little something from the angels, having been made lower, that's literally what you got, tis in Greek, a certain something, a little something from the angels, having been made lower, we see Jesus. Okay, we know who we're talking about now. And Jesus was made real man. So that has to apply to him. It's talking about his humanity. He had a real human nature, which has to be lower than the angels, or he's not like us. But him, a little something from the angels, having been made lower, we see Jesus. Why? On account of the suffering of death, in glory and in honor, having been crowned, in order that by or in the grace of God, on behalf of everyone, he should taste death. So you can see how the New King James puts it in a way that makes it easier for us to understand. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we're talking about the fact that it was the humiliation of Christ, which is what his incarnation is referred to as a whole. It's not just the cross. The whole incarnation is the humiliation. To be made like us when you're God is to humble yourself. The humiliation of Christ was the way in which he came into his glory and honor. It was the necessary way. Necessary. Why? On account of sin. He had to die. On account of God's saving sinners by grace. God could have said, okay, I'm just going to wipe them out. Then he didn't have to die. And that would have been just. But if God decides to save sinful people, then the only way Jesus can go into his glory and honor is through the way of the cross and suffering and death. Yes, Bob?
Just to back up and connect to verse 8 and 9.
Yes. Yeah.
Verse 9 says, here's what we do see.
Yeah.
And he's explaining, it seems to me he's explaining what it is that's going on, because the whole time in the New Testament, we constantly see,
yeah,
why isn't the kingdom here right now, Jesus? Why don't you just,
yep,
bring it right now?
Yep.
And I think the author's explaining to them, I'm going to answer this question and tell you all about what Jesus is actually doing.
Yeah. And the good summary of that is the cross is what? Foolishness to the Greeks. stumbling block to the Jews.
But I think the contrast itself actually goes back to verse 8 and confirms that it's talking about Jesus.
Yeah, I'm convinced that it is. I'm convinced that it is. And, you know, again, I think that's the problem with putting capital letters on pronouns. You know, I mean, somebody's got to make the call at some point. And, you know, readers of the New King James, as much as I like the New King James, unfortunately read verse 8 and they see these lowercase hymns and they say, oh, it's not talking about Jesus here. And I can't avoid it. I'm like you, Bob. It's like it flows better with this idea of, okay, this is why we have verse 9, because he was talking about him here. And this is what you don't see in verse 8 and this is what you do see in verse 9. So that's a good observation. And you see the same idea, again, in Philippians. Philippians 2:7, and we've looked at this briefly before, but it's worth going back there. And it's talking about Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, the famous kenosis verse. He emptied himself, as some said, and that gave some people some problems. But it just means he became a man. It doesn't mean he ceased being God. Made himself of no reputation, or if you want to say he emptied himself, not by taking something from himself, but by taking something on himself. He didn't give up something, he put on something. He put on the form of a man. He put on a human nature. And when I say form, I don't mean not really. I mean form in the Greek sense that determines the subject. Now, he made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then if I skip to verse 9, therefore, because he did this. Again, you have to go through the Via del Rosa. Because he did this, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And so the same very, you know, thought. Because he went so low, and he had to, God has raised him so high. Okay, so we're talking about Jesus, the man who is God and is human. And he talked about his divine nature a lot in chapter 1, and we looked at that, but we're in chapter 2 now. And he's talking it now. He's developing his human nature. And he's showing that, again, if you just think about the divine things, well, why is it, you know, like this? But if you just think about the human things, you're going to be stuck too, and you have to recognize that he's both. And so if you go to verse 8 in the middle, and being found, again, I'm back to Philippians 2:8, but I pulled that verse out to just sort of emphasize it. So verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And that's why God exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, because when he was in the likeness of men, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so we see Jesus, again, if I can summarize what we're seeing here in verses 8 and 9, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, like the rest of humanity, in order that by the grace of God, because God had determined to save man by grace, he would make himself an atoning sacrifice for all, and I'm going to show you that he means the elect. You know, if you read in verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone. I think this is one of those verses where everyone means all of the elect of all time, all nations, all tribes, all races, but the elect. Whereby he took upon himself the wrath of God for sinners. That's what his atonement was, which resulted in him being crowned with glory and honor. Because he did the great thing that God promised someday, that seed of Abraham that we've been reading about in the sanctuary, in the worship service, he is the one who's finally come and done it. And he's done it. And so when he does it, you know, he's crowned with glory and honor, name above all names, all of this time, all of this special revelation given, building up to him. And here he has come and he has done it. And now the book of Hebrews is preaching it to the people that they would know Jesus and be able to glorify him more in that sense. And so Christ's humanity is 100% real humanity. We can't deny his humiliation, and we can't deny his exaltation. All right, so comments, questions before we shift to verse 10. Mr. Baker.
I would say a lot of these verses, it speaks to how we have to take Scripture in context and apply it to how Scripture is interpreted in other verses today when we talk about all,
Oh, yeah.
No.
Yes, and he's really developing that from the scripture, right? And even showing how the Old Testament pointed to that, that's one of the reasons why we do what we do in the worship service in the bulletin. If I'm in the Old Testament, I almost always want to give you a New Testament passage. And if I'm in the New Testament, I almost always want to give you the Old Testament passage because I want to show you how it goes together. You know, I mean, I just want to emphasize it. I want to point it out like, oh, wow, you know, this is here too. And, you know, and you can see it. And to me, that's just a faith strengthening exercise, which is what I think he's doing here, therefore. So was there a hand over here? Okay. So verse 10, for it was fitting or proper to him on account of whom are all things and through whom are all things. I can think of a lot of verses there, right? You know, John, Gospel of John comes to mind immediately. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So he was, all things were made through him. Many sons to glory, having brought, again, that's the structure of the Greek, the founder of the salvation of them made perfect through suffering. So, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All right? So he's summarizing, I think, at this point, the previous doctrines. That's why we get the four. For it was fitting. It was fitting for what I've been telling you to occur, which is Jesus is God. He is the cause and the means of the existence of all things. That's the by whom are all things, the cause. So clearly, that's a divine thought. Jesus is man. He was made exactly as all men, a little lower than the angels. Jesus is the Messiah. He accomplished our salvation. He became man in order to save all the people that God gave him. Jesus suffered. This is what was necessary. This was the proper fittingness in order for him to do that. Okay? And he's going to develop that more. That's the big theme of Hebrews, right? The high priesthood of Christ. Think of those, you know, where he compares him to Aaron and Melchizedek. That's all coming. So that's going to be his focus, this suffering and this proper fittingness that it was that Jesus do this. Because I think that's the crux, Bob, of what you were brought up and what we're seeing already, right? That it doesn't seem right. And that's why he's really going to expound on why it is right and why we need to understand it that way. Because, again, the default mode is, yeah, I don't see that. All right. So then Jesus is exalted. He came into his glory through this vicarious and victorious suffering. And we are exalted in him. Okay. Notice he's going to bring many sons to glory. That's us. Somehow we're going to be in him in glory. You know, what in the world is that? Into his glory. So Christ then, therefore, the author of our salvation, which results in us being brought back into the glory of God. His perfection was achieved in his suffering. His, again, what we call passive obedience. That's his suffering because he was passive in the sense he let them nail him to the cross. Remember when they were arresting him, he said, I could call on my Father right now. 1,000 legions of angels would put an end to this. I could do that right now. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to passively let this happen. I'm going to obey and fulfill my incarnation purpose. So his passive obedience was perfect. And that's really going to be the focus of the rest of the book of Hebrews, that high priesthood of Christ, right? Who goes in not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And then he makes intercession for us, not in a copy of the temple, but in the actual presence of God, and all that's coming. So, comments, thoughts, questions? Okay. Verse 11. And so the ones sanctifying and the ones being sanctified are all from one because of what Jesus did. On account of which reason, not. That's when the not's emphasized, it comes first. So he's really emphasizing. He is not ashamed to call them brothers, all right? For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. And that's interesting too. He who sanctifies those who are being sanctified. He's doing the acting. We're being the passive. Even though in sanctification we're active too, but we're talking about Christ's part now. And we don't make that happen. Who are being sanctified are all of one purpose of one work. It's all the cause of Jesus ultimately, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying. All right. So sanctification, cleansing, it's really what sanctification is, being made holy, being clean, being washed of the uncleanness. So many ceremonial rites in the Old Testament, right? You had to wash this, wash that, sprinkle this, sprinkle that. Whether it was blood or water or with hyssop or whatever it was just, you know, this ceremonially clean thing that God does in the heart for real. And someday we'll be able to enter into his presence in heaven and see it with our eyes. But that's the sanctification process, right, to become like him. And Christ... And they would have made that. They would have made that connection immediately. It seems to me, because in offering an offering, that's what you were doing it for. I'm unclean. Here's this animal, and therefore accept me. You know, cleanse me, make me clean in your sight. That ceremonial thing. And he's going to state that in verses or chapters 9 and 10. We'll see that that's the point of the sacrifices. That they were a picture of this reality of the one who is sanctifying. It wasn't the animals that sanctify. That was a type and a picture and a means to point them to Christ. So this is really the first clear link of Christ's death with the sacrificial system in the book of Hebrews, where he says he who sanctifies and he who is those who are being sanctified. This is bringing us to the altar. Because that's where you took care of things, sanctification, when you brought your animal. And so, again, the book's going to develop that because Christ is the one and only and great offering once for all. And therefore, he has fully cleansed us. And therefore, he is not ashamed to call all those for whom he offered himself brothers, because apart from that, he would be and he should be. If we were still in our sins, it would be a shame and disgrace for Christ to call us brothers. But because of what he's done, not because of who we are, who we promise we're going to be someday, shucks, just give us another chance. No, because of what he's done, he's not ashamed. He has accomplished what we could not. So, verse 12 is going to get us back into the Old Testament. All right? I'm going to jump into another psalm, and we have time. Good. So verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the church. I will sing praise to you. The assembly here is the word church in the Old Testament, in the Greek, ekklesia. People, you know, sometimes you'll hear that. Well, where's the church in the Old Testament? That's about 24 times, the word ekklesia. Most of the time when you read the assembly of the people, the congregation of the people, church, church, church in the Greek. That's all it is in the Old Testament everywhere. People weren't wondering, what's it mean Jesus is going to build a church? That's what Moses had in the wilderness. That's what David wanted to enter into. The church, the assembly, the congregation, the kahal, and the ecclesia in the Greek. So, saying, I will declare your name, my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you. I think it would be interesting to have our English Old Testaments just put the word church in all the time. I don't know what it would do to read it, but I think it'd be striking to us. But if you have, in the time of Christ, they're reading their Old Testaments in Greek, the vast majority of the people in the church and in the synagogues even, and that's what they're seeing, you know. And so Jesus comes and says, I will build my ecclesia. They knew exactly what he was talking about. So I will declare your name to my brother in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So that's from Psalm 22, okay? And that is the most explicit of all of the suffering servant psalms. Never does it get so graphically precise as to what Jesus will do in his suffering. And I just give you a smattering of the verses here. Verse 1 of Psalm 22. All these are verses of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Psalm 22 starts out. Jesus knowingly, intentionally quotes that psalm on the cross, that we would identify him. Verse 6, I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. And clearly that was the case. Crucify him, not him, but Barabbas. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, and this is literally what the priest said that day, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They were not intentionally quoting that psalm. They didn't realize what they were saying. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me, which is a very accurate scientific way of describing what the body goes through on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. Remember, Jesus from the cross says, I thirst. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And that's what we see with the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees all around him. And then, strikingly, they pierced my hands and feet. Now, David writes this psalm about 950 B.C. The earliest evidence we have for any kind of crucifixion is about 600 B.C. in Persia. There is no way anybody would have ever associated piercing the hands and feet with a kind of execution. It did not happen. It was not known to man. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Now, clearly, that is happening on the cross. And then verse 18, again, strikingly, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Okay? And it goes like that. And the very first verse, after all of the suffering description, verse 21 finishes the suffering. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, just poetic ways of describing being, you know, against beings, that creatures that are going to kill you. You have answered me. So that's the last phrase of verse 21. You have answered me. And then verse 22, which he quotes, I will declare your name to my brethren. It's the first verse of victory. The first verse after he has completed the suffering. And now he has the name above every name. And that's what the way in which this whole thing's being applied here. After he talks about how, you know, the suffering of death, glory, lower than for the suffering of death, verse 9, and then that it was fitting for him to do this through suffering, verse 10, and that this is the sanctifying offering, verse 11, and the offering is complete now, verse 12. So now he's declaring your name to my brethren in the midst of the seminary. He's proclaiming the gospel to the brethren in the church. And that's what the poignant point of verse 22, Psalm 22 being quoted just at this point in verse 12. All right? So it is finished, Jesus says, lasting on the cross, right? And the first thing after the suffering is what Hebrews quotes. And then verse 13, he jumps to Isaiah. And again, I will trust in him, although that's in several places in the scriptures. And again, behold, I and the children which to me God gave. That's the literal structure. I and the children which God has given me. So this one here clearly is from Isaiah, even though, like I said, several places you can point out where I will put my trust in him. But I here am I and the children whom the Lord has given to me. You see this, Isaiah 8, 17 and 18, and then 17 says, I will hope in him. Here I am and the children whom the Lord has given to me. So that's clearly the reference in Isaiah 8, which is interesting because Isaiah 7 is the incarnation. And Isaiah 9 is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, whose government will be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government, there will be no end. The dominion. And then right in the middle, we have this period, you know, kind of like our period, like right in the middle. And that son is given and his throne is over all. So that brings us to the end of verse 13, where he's declaring these things. Now, he's going to explain it. Oh, we get a little bit of time. So he's going to explain it in verse 14. Accordingly, since, I'll just read it in the New King James English. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same, that through death, so he's still like sort of recapitulating, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. All right, so let me just go right to 15 and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so this is why he became man, because the elect of God who the Father gave to him in all eternity in the covenant of grace or covenant of redemption, if you want to specify it. That is why he became man, because the elect of God, the children are flesh and blood, and we are bound over to death. And therefore we're bound over to the dominion of Satan because we're under the curse. And so Christ had to come a man and defeat both death and the devil. And that is what it's saying he did. And so, and then he goes, remember, we've been talking about this contrast between the angels and men that we've been seeing, and it was very natural for them to do that because they were much more ready to think of those spiritual beings than we are, I think. But verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So the covenant of grace was not about saving angels, right? It was about saving man. It's another contrast. Christ isn't an angel. He doesn't come for angels. That's a good point you can make sometimes to your Jehovah Witnesses when they come knocking on the door. You know, Jesus would have made an awesome mediator for angels, in your view, because you say he's an angel. Therefore, he could represent angels, and he could represent God, but we're human beings, and we sinned, and therefore, you know, an angel man isn't enough. Man, we need a God man. We need somebody who can represent God and bring our sacrifice to God. So the Hebrews is a great place. Hebrews 1 and 2. Don picked up on this last week, that that Christ is clearly being shown to be above the angels and greater than the angels. So we should wrap it up here. We'll come back then. We'll pick it up with verse 17. But I just want to notice these helps. He does not give aid or help to angels, but he does give aid or help to the seed of Abraham. It's literally the word to take hold of, or to take an interest of, or to be concerned about. It doesn't mean that God isn't concerned at all about the angels, but he's talking about the covenant of grace, in which the angels serve as ministers and servants to it, but they are not the parties. They're not one of the parties. It's God and man, and that's the contrast he's making. So let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. Father, we pray that you would help us to be able to worship you, Lord God, for you became one of us, that you could bring us back to you, Lord. And we thank you that you now sit at the right hand of God, and we pray that you would help us to prepare our hearts to enter into your presence to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.